Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, which is actually 2 Corinthians, because in chapter 5 he talks about a former letter that he wrote. We're going to talk about that this morning. But the first one that God chose to preserve is this one. So we call it 1 Corinthians. Now, we talked last time about this matter of dealing with questionable things. And we learned that there are stronger Christians and weaker Christians. In other words, there's Christians that are babies, they're new, they're learning this process, and then there are Christians that have been at it for a while, and they're maturing and growing in grace and knowledge. Now, everyone who's been a Christian a long time is mature or maturing, and not everyone who is a young Christian is a baby Christian. You can grow rapidly or you can grow slowly, and some don't grow at all. But we want to be maturing in the Lord. And the beginning Christian is weaker, and the maturing Christian is stronger, and we're to learn from the maturing Christians, and then the maturing Christians are to teach us. We also talked about that there are some issues that are salvific in nature, in other words, that have to do with salvation, and those issues cannot be compromised. For example, the virgin birth of Christ is a salvific issue. You cannot be saved by a Savior that is not virgin born, and there's only one. You cannot be saved by someone who is not deity, and that's another salvific issue. The deity of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible is one of those issues. Another would be the lostness of people. All men, women, boys, and girls are born lost, and we cannot save ourselves. Those are issues that are not compromisable. And, of course, the atoning death of Christ on the cross and a few others. Anything that has to do with the salvation message is not negotiable, but there are things we learn that are not salvation related, and that must never be used as tests of spirituality of other people. Baptists are pretty bad about this. Well, they used to be, not as much anymore, about, you know, putting everyone under a microscope to see if that person is right. Right? You ever heard that? No, they're not right. Well, your hair length has nothing to do with your spirituality. I can guarantee you that. And I see these guys with all this funny hair, you know, these kids that put glue in their hair and all that weird stuff, you know. And I generally, if I get an opportunity, especially if they're with their girlfriend, these teenage boys, I'll say, hey, you know, when you're old like me and your hair is leaving you, you'll wish you'd been nicer to it. And they don't think that's funny at all, but their girlfriends think it's hilarious. Because truth be known, their girlfriends think it looks as stupid as I do. But your hair length doesn't affect your salvation. The type of clothing that you wear doesn't affect your salvation. Whether you wear jewelry or makeup or not has nothing to do with your salvation. You know, there are people that believe that if a fella has facial hair, beard, mustache, or both, that there's something wrong with them. That just got nothing to do with the truth. These things and so many others are often used to test other believers in order to see if those people are spiritual. And we learned that the Christian who is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord will choose the law of love over the law of liberty. And if someone just will be horribly offended by let's say it this way, if someone would be horribly offended if the pastor didn't wear a tie in church this morning, you know, that's the only reason I wear a tie. It's not because I like them. They're torture instruments invented by a woman who hated men. I'm convinced of that. 500 years from now, they're going to dig up somebody's body from the cemetery out here and find this piece of cloth around his neck and say, they must have hung him. But if my not wearing a tie would offend you, I'll wear a tie every day. Because I'd rather not offend a younger Christian by something that I know has nothing to do with salvation than cause them to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Because that stronger believer needs to understand that there's things that they could do and they could say and they could places they could go. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it would cause another believer to stumble, I won't do that, because the law of love supersedes the law of liberty, right? I can do those things, but I don't, you know. We closed out our verse-by-verse study in chapter 8 with two rules for dealing with questionable things. First one is, others may, but you cannot. Others may, but I cannot. There, it may be okay for some people to do that, but I, as a Christian, some things I just can't do. And the second one is, when in doubt, leave it out. When in doubt, leave it. Better that when you get to the Lord's, to the judgment seat, the Lord pats you on the head and say, man, you were just too careful, than not careful enough, right? Now that brings us to chapter 9, and the theme of chapters 8 and 9 and 10 is as follows. If you're writing, taking notes, our freedom in they talk about our freedom in Christ and why our freedom must never be used as a license to sin. That's the theme of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Our freedom in Jesus and why we must never use that as a license to sin. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, Paul is going to vindicate his apostleship. And the reason he's going to do that is because some folks were questioning whether he was an apostle or not, and therefore his authority was under attack, and therefore in the churches. And he says in verse 3, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, remember, there are two questions you ask yourself when you come to a passage of Scripture. Number one, who's the human author? Number two, to whom is he writing, right? And the human author is the Apostle Paul. And the people to whom he is writing are these baby Christians, immature, really, really immature Christians in Corinth. And they had some serious problems in the church there. And he had written in his earlier letter some really harsh things to them and about some problems in the church. And they came back with some questions. And so this letter is written to answer those questions. And he assumes the authority role as an apostle, and he gives instruction, and as a result, his authority is brought into question. That's very typical. When you're raising children and you tell your kids to do something, at some point they put they fold their arms and they say, why? Almost, probably every parent has had that happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. And I one day I remember I only did that to my dad a couple of times. the answer my dad gave me was, because I said so. Now, what parents are teaching their children is to obey the word of God when they teach their children to obey their parents. Because, kids, God put your parents in your life. God gave you your parents. And no, he wasn't being mean when he did that. God gave you your parents. They are his representative in your life. And when your parents tell you to do something, you're to obey. Why? Because that's as if Jesus was telling you to do that. Now, I'm not talking about if they tell you to do something illegal or immoral or unscriptural. But if they say, clean your room, clean your room. Don't say, why? Because if we let them get away with that, moms and dads, what happens is we teach them to question God's word. And when God says go, you must go. And God says do, you must do. When God says this or says that, we must obey. We sing a song, trust and obey. Why? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's true at home. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to keep from getting spanked and therefore be happy at home. And so my dad would say, because I told you. Well, that's not good enough. And he just picked me up, and I was about 14, and he parked me, you know, against the wall and had speaks with me. I hadn't been here but a few weeks, maybe a few months. This was a long time ago. And we had a fellow who was a deacon in our church who should never have been made a deacon. They made him a deacon because his wife didn't go to church regularly. She was out gallivanting and doing things. And they thought by making him a deacon, his wife would be feel more, you know, I need to live up to the part, and be more faithful to the Lord and his church. And of course, that didn't work, and it was just a mess. Well, he and I didn't see eye to eye on a bunch of stuff, and he didn't like me. And so my dad, who was dying slow, we didn't know at the time, but was dying congestive heart failure, could not make it to Sunday school. He just couldn't. And mother was pianist and playing the piano, and dad would come in, you know, and I was teaching a class in here at that time of about 10 or 15 people, and my dad got in late, and this deacon guy was at the door greeting people, and my dad thought church had already started. My dad's dad was a pastor, you know that. And so he thought church had already started. He was really late, and he was felt bad about it. And he said, "Oh, my, I'm sorry." He started to be loud. "Hi, how are you doing?" And then I'll realize the pastor was talking. So he said, "Oh, is church already started?" And the deacon said, "No, he's just blowing." And my dad, who was no small fellow and pretty strong still at that point, got him by the necktie, picked him up off the floor and put him against the wall and said a few stern things about why you should treat a pastor properly and then set him down. And the guy went, because my dad learned long ago that, you know, God puts your parents in a position of authority there, and they function in the place of God there. In the military, your sergeant, your general, or whatever, that the authority is placed there by God. Same thing at work, same thing in the government. In other words, those authority figures are placed there by God, and they represent Him in our lives. Okay, and so one of those authorities in the early church was the apostle. The apostle had absolute authority in the church, and they were questioning that. And so he says in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Now remember, there are two tests to be an apostle, two biblical tests of apostleship. Very quickly, number one, if a person is going to be an apostle, they have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, they have to see the resurrected Christ with their physical eyes. Paul had seen Jesus personally on the road to Damascus. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. He's headed over to Damascus to help with the Christian problem. And what happens? Jesus appears to him personally. And by the way, if you read that, you notice nobody else saw Jesus, just Paul, Saul, who became Paul. And he calls Saul to be saved personally. And by the way, you know, faith here in the Bible appears almost always in reference to a person, not a creed or a doctrinal statement. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." It is more important to know the author of truth rather than just have a mental assent to the truth that he teaches. It's very easy to have faith in a doctrinal statement and not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had seen the Lord. He had faith in all the doctrines of the Old Testament, but he hadn't met Jesus personally. And to be an apostle, number one, you had to be called eyewitness of the resurrection, and number two, you have to be called by Jesus to be an apostle personally. He's on the Damascus Road. Jesus appears to Saul, and in person, he saves him, changes his name to Paul, and calls him to be an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul mentions that he was the last of the apostles to be chosen by Jesus. When Judas hung himself, there were now 11, right? What did the apostles do? Well, they did what good Baptists do. They had a vote. They got together and they voted to replace Judas. And they elected, you remember his name of the fellow? Matthias. Matthias was a fine guy, but he wasn't selected by Christ personally. And Saul was changed, name was changed to Paul. Saul was chosen by Jesus to be the replacement apostle. Born out of due season, Paul says. And Paul met these two criteria. Now, let me say this very quickly. There are no apostles today. Y'all got that down? No apostles today. If you see someone with that name on their card, you know, so-and-so, apostle this, that, they're not a Bible apostle. Why? Number one, they haven't seen Jesus personally with their physical eyes. Number two, Jesus hasn't called anyone to be an apostle. How come? Because the apostle had absolute authority in the early church, and they were used by God to pen the New Testament, right? When the New Testament was completed, when the canon of Scripture was completed, there was no need for an apostle. It's all right here. Amen? It's all right here. And by the way, the Word of God is much more reliable than something a human might say, because it is literally etched in stone. What God says, God has said, and it's true and unchangeable. And men can twist and turn and all that stuff, but there are no apostles today. The Bible is now our authority. And Paul gives evidence of that to these Corinthian believers by saying, look, proof that I'm an apostle is that y'all are saved. That y'all are saved. Notice verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal, the proof of my apostleship, is that you're in the Lord. Proof that I'm an apostle is that I brought the gospel message to you, hadn't been written down yet, and you got saved. And now from verse 4 forward, all the way to the end of chapter 9, Paul discusses three things having to do with our effectiveness for Christ, especially as it relates to evangelism. Now listen, friend, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do ought to have something to do with the gospel, sharing the gospel. What is the gospel? Simple. It's the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And that everyone is lost without Christ, and he paid the debt, and you can be saved right now. That's the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And everything we think, say, do, places we go, ought to have something to do with the gospel. For example, when you go to the store, you ought to take some gospel tracts with you. I thought I was going to get bread. You are, but while you're there, you drop a gospel tract somewhere. Or you go to Quick Trip. Now, the Quick Trip people are real eyebally on you. I mean, they'll watch you real close. They're seeing. And so what you do is you wait till they're looking the other way, and you drop that there right there by where people put their card in. And why are you not letting them see? Because I think that a lot of them will pick them up and take them and throw them away. But if I put it by the thing where people put their card in, the next person's going to see that, see? And sometimes I just hand them to the person here. Did you get one of these? We're coming up on the, we've also got one for people who drink, why I choose to abstain from alcohol. You can go in every store now, liquor's everywhere, so just take it through the liquor department. Get out of there quick, but put it in there. We're coming up on the political season. Did you know this? Are you aware that we're coming up on an election? You may not have heard, but it's going to happen later this year. And I've ordered more of these, the tie-breaking vote. This is a great gospel tract for this time of year. People will read this, boy, because it's got a donkey on it, and it's got an elephant on it, and it's got red, white, and blue, and it says vote. And it talks about, you know, going to the store. I thought I was just going to go get milk or bread or something. No, I'm going to go get share some gospel tracts, and while I'm there, I'm going to get bread. You see how the difference, the way we think? You're all looking at me like I got two heads. Y'all understand? Is that simple? Okay. So everything we think, everything we say, everything we do ought to center on getting the gospel to somebody. And evangelism ought to be the priority of any New Testament church. Well, what's the purpose of a church? Real simple. The purpose of the church, number one, is to keep people out of hell. And number two, get them ready for heaven. That's what Jesus said at the end of Matthew. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, and what? Make disciples. That means win them to faith in Christ. And then he says, baptize them. And then what? Teach them. Teach them. Now, you know, Americans are probably the most privileged people in the world. We're probably the most prejudiced people in the world, and we're certainly the most undisciplined people in the world. And as a result of that, most church members, most professing Christians, do not live their faith, do not share their faith, and do not compel others to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it's got to be that we do. Let's look at three things that Paul, the apostle, discusses that relate to our effectiveness for Jesus. In verses 4 through 18, he's going to talk about privileges, certain privileges that he, Paul, had in Christ, but that he did not avail himself of. And the reason that he didn't was because doing so would have hindered the message of the gospel he was proclaiming. In other words, there were things that Paul was free to do, but he did not do them because it would hinder his ability to share Jesus. Maybe you think your pastor is wrong, and the Bible does teach it's okay to drink alcohol if you keep it under, in control. Moderation. They call it temperance. Well, you're wrong, but in case, just maybe you think I'm wrong, and so you drink a little once in a while. Well, you've got the gospel tract, and I don't think I've got one right here, but you've got the gospel tract that says, why I choose from staying from alcohol. Now, what if someone saw you pick up a bottle of liquor at the store, put it in your grocery cart, and then put the gospel tract out? Wonder what that guy put there. You read, huh, well, I just saw this guy that put this thing about, he, six-pack. Do you see how the devil could use that to prevent that person from accepting the gospel message? Now, again, I don't believe the Bible teaches temperance. I believe the Bible teaches abstinence of alcohol. But let's say that it didn't teach abstinence and it did teach temperance. They don't know that you're not going to get falling down drunk. All they know is you bought liquor. But you gave them a gospel tract. You see how that just pretty much does that to your testimony? Destroys it. Might as well throw it away. And there's a lot of things that we say and we do that can do that. And there may not be anything that's wrong with that particular thing, but if it would cause someone else to stumble. I jokingly say if my car ever broke down while I was growing up and still do this, my car ever broke down and it was coming to a rolling stop in front of a liquor store and this happened to me. I did come to think of it. There was over on South Peoria, years ago, there was nothing out there except, nothing. We're talking before you get to 71st, and it kind of ended there. And there was a saloon on the west side of the road. Don't nod your head, you'll upset me. But there was a saloon there, and there was a payphone out front. And the thermostat on my pickup truck failed. And my temperature gauge, all the way up. And so I shut the truck down, It stopped in front of this, it was daytime, in front of this saloon. And I had no way to call, no cell phones. And so, what do I do? And I just said, Lord, forgive me, I've got to use this phone in front of this. And I was scared to death that someone would. So I got on the phone, I called my dad at work, and then I pushed my truck a block to get it away from the saloon. Because, everybody knew my truck. And all it would take is for somebody that, at school or from church, right? The pastor happens to come by. What are you doing here? I'm perfectly innocent. Thermostat, truck, brake, engine, hot, right? Shut it off. You stop there. Can't help it. But what is the devil going to do with that? He can take that and use that as a way to cause a younger Christian or someone who's not yet saved to stumble in their walk with God. Or towards him. And so Paul says, while I may have a right to avail myself of these privileges, some of them that are here there, I will not do so, because if I do, I will not be effective in my attempt to evangelize the lost. Look at verse 4. Have we not power, that means the right, to eat and to drink? In other words, he says, look, and by the way, he answers this in chapter 8. There were certain believers that thought it was wrong to eat certain kinds of meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, I know that those are amoral things. These are amoral issues. But the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. And I must never allow anything into my life that would cause a weaker brother in Jesus to stumble. So, he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, if meat, eating certain kinds of food, makes my brother to offend, stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to take an offense, to offend. He says, look, I'm not going to do that. Then he says, wherefore? Regarding questionable things. And he just goes through it. You see, Paul had come to the point where he'd rather give up every right and every privilege he had rather than to cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble in their Christian growth. Let me ask you a question. Have you given much consideration to your Christian liberties this morning? Have you thought about those things? Could it be that we are guilty of using our freedom in Jesus sometimes in such a careless way, such a thoughtless way, that we're causing someone to falter or stumble in their Christian life? It is possible. I mean, if it was possible for Paul, it's possible for us. He says, verse 4, have we not power, right, the right to eat and to drink? And the answer is yes. Already settled that in chapter 8. Yes, we have a right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Yes, we have a right to do this, that, or the other. But, he says, verse 5, have we not power, the right to lead about a sister or a wife, as well as other apostles and as brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He says, look, I could do these things, but I choose not to, because I don't want to cause someone who's a weaker Christian to stumble. Could I not have a wife, a Christian wife, like other apostles? All of the apostles were married. Even Cephas, that's Peter, all the apostles were married. There's a huge denomination that teaches that the ministers should be celibate. They should be without a wife. And they claim that Peter was the head of their denomination once. Peter was the first pope, yet all of their ministers are celibate. You go to church in Ephesus. There's Pastor Timothy. He's got a mother-in-law. I'm here to tell you, friend, you don't get a mother-in-law just because you want one. You get one because it comes with the package. You get married and you get a mother-in-law. Peter had a mother-in-law. It's in the Bible. He didn't just say, you know, all the other apostles have mother-in-laws. I think I'll go out and hire me a mother-in-law. What kind of nut would he have been? No. Can I have a wife? Yes. Now, Paul was married. Paul had wealth. He had everything he needed. He had a family. Every male Jew was married by sir. It was all prearranged. You know this. But his family, even his wife, left him, just disowned him when he came to Christ. And he chose to live a life of singleness so as to be more able to serve Jesus wherever the Lord might send him without detriment to his family, dragging a wife and kids along. Paul didn't hate women. He wasn't down on women. God isn't either. He just chose to focus on the lost. As a result, God gave him lots of spiritual children. Paul said, I have a wife. I could have a wife to accompany me in my travels, but I choose not to do so to be able to devote my full attention to serving the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we the power to forbear working? Now, Paul and Barnabas, great evangelistic team, they were the two missionary apostles who made their living by working in what we would call a secular job, a secular vocation. Paul refused to be supported by the churches he served. And a lot of churches today think that's a good idea. We ought to have the pastor working on the side. That's a good idea. What they're really saying is the pastor ought to work for a living and preach on the side. Many churches have the philosophy, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Paul refused to take any money for preaching the gospel as a minister. Why? Because he didn't want anybody to be offended that he did. He'll address this issue later, because this is really not the way it's supposed to be. He knew there would be some Baptist folk down the line who would misread this passage and say, oh, well, Paul's saying that we shouldn't pay the pastor. We shouldn't help support him in the ministry so he doesn't have to do anything except read the Bible, pray, evangelize, and help grow people in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what the pastor's for. And they would read this, you know, and he knew they'd read this, say, well, we shouldn't have to give him any money, help him support his family. Like I said, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Paul's going to deal with that later. He's saying we have the privilege of not working to support ourselves, but we don't. Why? Because he knew some people would be offended by the fact that the pastor, you know, as he pastored several churches, was being paid, and that might cause someone to stumble. Years ago, I was a sound engineer at the First Baptist Church in Springdale, Arkansas, and we had a telephone in the sound booth. Because sometimes there was an emergency. There were no cell phones. You know, pocket pagers were brand new. That's how long ago this was. And so you kids don't even know what a pocket pager is. It's a little box that you put in your pocket, and it would vibrate or beep and vibrate, or, you know, and then there would be a little screen, and a phone number would appear for you to call somebody. But not many people had those, so we had a phone in the sound booth, and it would go. Just make a little vibrating noise. And I picked up the phone during Sunday school one time, and the pastor's teaching Sunday school, and this guy's calling, he's going on, and he makes some kind of comment about, well, I said, well, you know, who are you? I was trying to help him. And he said, I work, unlike you do. I went, what? He said, well, I work for a living. Well, he didn't know who I was. He didn't know I was a sound guy, right? Had my own job, and I was doing that as a volunteer. I said, well, I'm not the pastor. I have my own job. Oh, I just thought you were one of those lazy preachers taking money to preach the gospel. I said, well, even if I was a pastor, I wouldn't take the money for the purpose of preaching the gospel. I'd do it for free, and I have done that for a long time over the years, on and off. First time I ever pastored, I was a bivocational pastor, didn't get any money at all. First time I ever got paid for preaching, I didn't know what to do with the check. My wife said my face turned red. Chairman of Deacons at First Baptist Church in Coons, Texas, I filled in one Sunday for the pastor who was out of town, and they handed me a check that evening, and she said I turned as red as this vest. What do I do with that? Paul says, I could do that, but I choose not to because I don't want anybody to not come to Jesus because they think I'm in it for the money. Kind of like divine healing. I believe God heals. I believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers doing it for money. There's a lot of people who don't go to church, who do not come to Christ because they think that they, you know, that all the preacher is interested in is getting money and getting rich. And sad to say, in this affluent society in which we live, that's not a hard conclusion to draw these days. So Paul demonstrates here again the law of love superseding the law of liberty. I don't have to work. The churches could support me. But I'm going to do it because I don't want anybody to not come to Jesus because they think that all I'm in it is for the money. Got accused of that years ago. Hadn't been here but 4 or 5 years. And somebody said, well, you're just in it for the money. I said, yeah, I'm on my third trip to Tahiti. I took a pay cut to come here and have never received a raise in 25 years and would never ask for one. And our current financial condition would reject it if it was offered to me. There are weeks that I do not get a paycheck. Most weeks I do not get a paycheck. And you know what? Doesn't bother me a bit. God provides. God provides. It would be nice, but it, you know, at the same time, I don't do this for money. Your house is nicer than ours. Your clothes are probably better than ours. But I wouldn't trade serving Jesus for anything. Several years ago, one of our dear saints passed away. And she was concerned about the windows at the parsonage. They were made in 1936, and we had them taped together. We had styrofoam panels up against them and tape. And whenever the storms of Oklahoma would blow through, the whole windows would just do this. And we just knew they were going to blow in. And she directed her family after her death, you know, replace those. And they did. And it was after we got Harrison and Brenda, and for the first time in 20-something years, one of our kids stood at a window and could see outside without having to look through cellophane and plastic. You know what? It's wonderful. But now we've got to keep them clean. But they're made where you can take them apart and clean them and all that stuff. But the Apostle Paul understood. And by the way, when I talk to people and invite them here, I understand this a little bit better now. I've always been in big churches, always been around, you know, big churches, and money wasn't an issue. But you know what? There's not a single person in this town that I can't invite to church here who can say, well, I don't have enough money to go to y'all's church. I don't have nice enough clothes to come to y'all's church. And when I'm talking to them, I'm usually wearing overalls. I say, well, do you love God? Yes. Do you love the Bible? Yes. Well, you'll love our people, and they'll love you. And they'll love you. Paul says the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. And he points out that the love that we're to have for other people through Jesus, especially weaker Christians, overrules our right to this, that, or the other. He loved them too much to knowingly offend them. That's a lesson all of us could learn. You have your own particular problems and your own particular areas, I'm sure. Mine is with bad drivers. Teenage girl drivers with pickup trucks are my biggest problem. They have no idea. They aim it like it's a weapon. And they drive like no one's on the road but them. And you know what? The devil sends one of those my way, maybe not a girl driver, but somebody. A bad driver goes across my path every single time I drive. Am I learning to deal with that? Not well. I am not as bad as I used to be with it, but some days worse than others. And the devil sends, and by the way, your hot button may be something else. But you've got buttons. And the problem is we let the devil push our buttons. Sam Cathy said the best way to keep the devil from getting your goat is don't tell him where you've got it tied up. And we've got to learn to love people enough not to get upset with them or mad with them or do these things, say these things that we know are going to upset them. I've got a very dear friend that is with the Lord now. And his sister-in-law was at their house one day. And the sister-in-law did what this sister-in-law happens to do, which is pop off. You know, this is one of the people in the mind, out the mouth, or sometimes out the mouth before it goes through the mind. Well, her brother-in-law was the same way. And they didn't get along too well, and she popped off, and he blew up at her, and she was the older Christian, should have been more mature, should have kept her mouth shut. He was a baby Christian, did what little kids do, blew up, said whatever they think. We've got to learn to love people, right? Love them enough to not say some things, not do some things, and to refrain from some things that there's nothing wrong. This is a crazy driver. What do you think you're doing, lady? You know, do you even know where the... And I've been guilty. I've been in my truck, you know, which is an old truck, and a guy in a Mercedes cuts across several lanes in front of me. And then he does it so he can get to the intersection that I get to him 5 seconds after he does. He's already there. I mean, well, it did him a lot of good, right? He didn't signal once. And I've been known to look out the window, because I don't have air conditioning, say, mine came with blinkers. Now, that wasn't a nice thing to say. That was terrible. Now, what happens if he shows up in church the next Sunday? Don't look spiritual. I mean, you do this stuff too. But we've got to learn not to do that, right? We've got to. And how do we do that? How do we do that? We do it by learning to love that person like Jesus, see that person as Jesus sees him. You know what Jesus sees in that guy in Mercedes? He sees a guy who needs to get saved. And if that guy needs to get saved, if that person at work or that person at school or that fellow at at the grocery store or late whatever, you know, we need to love them and not react at them and not be mean to them and not be smart. Oh, I'm better than you. Well, I go to church. You understand what I'm trying to get at? Loving people. Now, humanly speaking, that's impossible. But with Jesus in control, that can happen. And as we do that, lives begin to get changed, starting with ours. And then the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one. So let's make that a goal. Let's bow. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's just talk to the Lord about that. Lord, maybe there's some person at work that I've just been treating poorly. I've acted like I'm a better person, or I've been mean to them, or maybe it's somebody at the grocery store, a clerk, a particular clerk that I have had problems with, and I've, whatever. Maybe it's your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, and I've not let Jesus love them through me. Lord, help me to learn to let Jesus love them through me. Jesus overlooks our problems and loves us anyway. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? Boy, if we would do that in 2020, 2021, we'd be looking for a contractor to build us a bigger building to hold the people that would come just to watch us burn for Jesus. Whatever God would have you do in our moment of invitation to be saved or to be unite with our church or to come for prayer, whatever God wants you to do, we're going to give you an opportunity to do it as we pray and as we sing.